Well, we have come to that time in our worship service that we corporately give ourselves to the authority of God's holy word in our lives. Our sovereign Lord and Creator, the Savior of our souls, has given us his holy word to save us, to sanctify us, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as 2 Peter 3:18 says, to be a lamp unto our feet and to a light unto our path, as Psalms 119:105 says, so that we may hide his word in our hearts, that we may not sin against him, Psalms 119:11 says. Of most importance, we give ourselves to God's holy word, to trust in his promises, to hope in his pronouncements, to live by his truths, to worship by his prescribed directions, to proclaim its saving gospel, to rest in our Savior Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross, and to one day lay down and die and be with him for all eternity, and to inherit the kingdom prepared for us before the foundation of the world, Matthew 25:34 says. The value of what we do at this time, as we give ourselves to the attention of God's holy word, cannot be emphasized enough. It is paramount. It is one of the most important things we do in this church. There's a reason we have the pulpit pushed up here and we make the preaching of God's word a focal point in this church. Cannot be overemphasized enough. Moreover, by it thy servant is warned, and keeping it there is great reward, Psalms 119:11 says. God's people need to know God's word. It is through the scriptures that we come to know about him and then to know him in a saving relationship way. It's through the scriptures. To have fellowship with him in the light of his word, as we walk with him in the light of his word. Not in liturgy or ritual or ceremony, not in religion with all its superficial trappings, not in man-made rules of self-righteous works, not in the self-appointed authority of some human hierarchy, but in the objective truth and the objective authority of God's holy word that is the manual and mandate for the Christian's faith and practice, the Holy Bible. The Holy Bible. The less you know and understand of God's word, the more easily you can be led away from its truth into crafty lies and false teaching. The grand scheme of the enemy of our souls is to keep you ignorant and in the dark concerning the truth of God's holy word. Don't want you to know God's word. Want to hide God's word from you. Want you to be ignorant to its truths. Sola Scriptura, Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone was the cry of the Reformation that brought the word of God out of the hands of the religious hierarchy into the people so that they could have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Men gave their lives, being hunted down and killed simply because they printed and proclaimed the word of God to and for the common man. Wycliffe and Huss, these men were so hated for exposing the hypocrisy of the false damning religion of the day. History is replete with the blood of the martyrs. It's replete with the blood of the martyrs for simply putting the word of God in the hands of the people and bringing them out of ignorance and darkness into God's marvelous light as set forth in God's holy word. Common knowledge to the Christian is Tertullian's statement, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. As their Savior died for them, they were willing to die for their Lord and his people and for the gospel. We are so, so blessed to have a copy of God's word in our hands this morning, to be able to gather in Christ's name and give ourselves to hear the word of God read and proclaimed. We are so blessed. Blessed is the man that meditates on God's word day and night. We give honor to God's word. One of the main things we want to do at Grace Church is to honor God's word by proclaiming its truth so that people can hear it, understand it, know it, and apply it to their lives. Seems that is always the issue. Those who live by God's word and those who do not. Now, if you remember from last week, Jesus dealing with these super religious ceremonialists, the Pharisees of Judaism, he said to them, as they accuse the Son of God of sin by breaking their man-made traditions and rules about the Sabbath, he said to them, Have you not read, referring to 1 Samuel 21 of the Old Testament? And again he says, Have you not read in the law, referring to Exodus, Leviticus, and on into 1 Kings of the Old Testament scriptures? He said to them, have you not read the Old Testament scriptures about King David and about the sacrifices and about the temples? Have you not read? Then he specifically chides them for not only not reading the Old Testament scriptures, but when they did, for not understanding what they meant. He said to them, if you had known what this means, then he quotes Hosea 6:6, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would have not acted so self-righteous, being hypercritical, judgmentalists, and superficial ceremonialists, condemning the innocent. If you'd just known what the word of God means, all based upon your traditions and rules and not upon God's holy word, and you're so quick to condemn the innocent. These religious men were strict ceremonialists, religious with all the exterior trappings of piety, self-styled, self-appointed, self-righteous religionists, strict and sincere in every way, but spiritually dead inside and heartless to those who oppose them. Jesus said, you look like whitewashed tombs, but inside you're full of dead man's bones. They were scripturally illiterate, hardened by their own rules and traditions, and they actually stood in opposition to God's word and said, our rules and traditions supersede and are more authoritative than God's holy word. Steeped in superficial ceremony, everything was just to be seen by men, thinking that God could not see their sinful hearts. So self-deluded, so self-deceived. In their religious hypocrisy, scheming in their pride to murder the innocent, secretly plotting to kill the Son of God for exposing their apostate religion and bringing to the forefront the authority of God's holy word. Something wrong when some people do not want other people to know the word of God. Something wrong with that. Something wrong with people don't want other people to know the word of God. Something wrong when some people put their religion over and against the word of God. Something wrong with that. It's when the light of God's word shines in their darkness that their hardened hearts and their hateful hearts turn to plots of destruction against the innocent. Everything the temple represented, God's presence among God's people for holiness and worship, everything the sacrifices of the innocent animals for sin represented, substitutionary atonement, a death of the innocent for the guilty, all that was standing right in front of these religious men in the person of Jesus Christ, God incarnate, in the very presence of deity, who would be the Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. Standing right in front of them, the real Sabbath rest for man. And they could not comprehend it. They could not comprehend it. The eternal word, the Logos, became flesh, John 1:14 says. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John 1:1-5 says. Speaking of Christ, he said he came into the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came into his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. John 1:10-11. Jesus told these religious Pharisees, but I say unto you, Something greater than the temple is here. Something greater than the temple is here. Remember that from last time we met? Well, let's continue our study of Matthew's gospel here in chapter 12. We will be considering this morning verses 8 through 14 in our verse-by-verse exposition. But let me read chapter 12, verse 1 and following to keep everything in its context. Knowing that this is the Sabbath crisis that exposed these religionists and declared Christ's deity. Follow along with me as I read. And then we'll pick up in verse 8. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priest alone? Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, that desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And departing from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man with a withered hand. And they questioned him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" In order that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "What man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. Simply telling these Pharisees that something greater than the temple is here would have been light that their darkened hearts would not have comprehended. They couldn't comprehend that God's presence was standing right in front of them, and that he was the ultimate sacrifice that the priest did on a daily basis. He would be the once-for-all sacrifice. They could not comprehend that, as true as it was. But when he proclaimed there in verse 8 that I just read to you, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath," that would have really chided them. And that would have really just went right over their head, but it would have really angered them, as we see at the end of this reading. That would have been a statement of Jesus' deity, simply and plain, and his sovereignty, that would have superseded anything that they had to say about the Sabbath, not only over their rules and their traditions, but being ruler of the Sabbath to interpret its meaning and application for man. That's what he would said to them. "I am Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And what I say and what I do supersedes anything that you say or do, because I'm Lord." Now, before we get into the healing of the man with the withered hand in their synagogue on the Sabbath, and we're going to in verses 10 and following, let me just consider verse 8 for just a little bit, because that, like I told you last week, is a loaded statement. I just want to hang a little meat on that verse for you. Because when Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath," that is what Jesus is going to do in their synagogue. He's going to walk in their synagogue and show them that I'm Lord of the Sabbath, and I do as I please. Now, the phrase, "the Son of Man," there in verse 8, it was a title Jesus often used for himself. Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man. Now, he's not just acknowledging his humanity, being a virgin born of a woman. It included that, being Son of Man. But the Son of Man, that phrase there that Jesus used for himself, to him and to the Jews, that would have been a direct reference to the Old Testament prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. Jesus had already referred to himself, actually, before he said that, he already referred to himself as the Son of Man title there in Matthew's gospel, speaking to some would-be follower. They came up to him and said, "Master, I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "Well, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's referring to himself. Also in Matthew 9:6, that was in Matthew 8:20, in Matthew 9:6, when they lowered that paralytic man down and Jesus healed him and forgave his sins, he told the Pharisees, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins." And he told the man to stand up and walk. He'd already referred to himself as the Son of Man a couple times already before he told these Pharisees, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Actually, Jesus is going to refer to himself as the Son of Man in Matthew's Gospel. We're going to read it again over 30 more times. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. And if you read all the Gospels, he actually refers to himself in all the Gospels 83 times. Jesus refers to himself in the four Gospels as the Son of Man altogether. If Jesus was saying that he was and is the Messiah, the Christ, and he was and he often did, by referring to himself as the Son of Man, is Lord there. The Son of Man is Lord. He's referring to himself as the Messiah. He's often referred to himself as the Messiah, and now he's referring to himself as the Son of Man is Lord. This would have been, like I said, referring to the messianic prophecy in Daniel chapter 7. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, and I'm going to turn there and read a little portion to you. In Daniel chapter 7, it records Daniel's dream and revelations. In Daniel chapter 7, he's having a dream. Let me just read this to you so you get the context of why Jesus referred to himself this way. I'll pick up in verse 9. "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." I'm in Daniel 7, 9. "And his vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was a blaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and his body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Now that's a messianic prophecy about the coming Messiah and his kingdom, which the Pharisees, as we're reading, opposed, mainly because of this whole Sabbath crisis. Jesus is saying, "I'm the one. I'm the one who came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented dominion, glory, and a kingdom." The pre-incarnate eternal Son of God is seen by Daniel in a vision of going up to the Ancient of Days and being presented with dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And he's saying, "My dominion is an everlasting dominion, not to pass away, and my kingdom is one which should not be destroyed. I am the Son of Man, and as such, I am Lord." That's what he's telling these Pharisees. The Son of Man is Lord. That's what he's saying there. Now also notice, just for some information, the spelling of the word Lord there. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Notice it has a capital L, then the rest of the letters are small letters. In the Greek New Testament, the word Lord is actually first in the Greek when you read it in a sentence, showing that the emphasis of the sentence is not on the Son of Man, but on Lord. That is the main emphasis. It's actually the first word in a sentence. And the Greeks would put the first word in the sentence there for emphasis. It actually reads like this, kind of choppy. I almost think reading the Greek is like pidgin. It reads like this: Lord, for is of the Sabbath the Son of Man. That's actually the order of the Greek. Lord, for is of the Sabbath the Son of Man. Or you can put the gar, the word for, before it and say, for Lord is of the Sabbath the Son of Man. So you see the emphasis is on Lord there. Notice also, as I said, the Lord is spelled with a capital L. Here the word is translated Kyrios in the Greek to English Lord. Sometimes when you're reading the Old Testament, New Testament, you see the word Lord spelled with all capital letters. And that's easy to do. You just flip over to the Old Testament and look up the word Lord. You see a lot of times with all capital letters. When it's all capital letters, it indicates the name of God, Yahweh, the tetragrammaton, the four consonants, Yahweh. It's indicating God's name when you see four capital letters there. But when the word Lord is just capital L, that indicates a title for God. It's a title. It's not so much his name, like Yahweh. It's a title for God. And the title is Adonai. Actually, Adonai in the Old Testament is translated Lord in the New Testament. And when you read the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, when that word Lord is there, all capital letters, it's Yahweh. And when it's just capital L and the rest of the words are small, it means Adonai. And it's not the name of God, it's a title given to God. And it means supreme controller or owner and master. That's what Adonai means. It's a title. Now, just so you understand what I'm saying, the Lord Jesus Christ is both reference to his name and to his title. Okay? Lord is not his name, and Christ is not his name. His name is Jesus, and he shall save his people from his sins, the angel told Joseph. But the Lord Jesus Christ, and we use that name for Jesus, is both referred to him as God. They both refer to him as God. His title and his name, they both refer to him as God. Actually, you could say, instead of the Lord Jesus Christ, you could say the Sovereign Savior Messiah. The Sovereign Savior Messiah would be the same thing as saying the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord meaning sovereign, Jesus meaning Savior, and Christ meaning Messiah. That's what Messiah means. It means Christ. Jesus means Savior, and the Lord means the sovereign. So Jesus is telling these Pharisees, with all that information there, the Messiah is sovereign of the Sabbath. And he referred to himself as the Messiah, the coming Messiah, many times. He's saying, I am the Messiah. I am God incarnate, and as such, master of my law concerning the Sabbath. It's my law. I pronounced it, and I'm sovereign. I'm master of it. I'm God incarnate. I'm the Messiah, and I'm master of my law concerning my Sabbath. When he said, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, he said a mouthful. And as you can see, they are speechless. They're speechless. Not a word. You don't hear him say a word after that. After verse 8. He just departs from the grain field, from their accusations, and from their presence. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And they're like, and he just walks away. They kept silent. Then look at verse 9 now as we get into our text this morning. He goes right where he knows he will run into them again. He departs from them, from the grain fields, then he goes right into the place where he knows he'll run into them again. Look at verse 9. And departing from there, he went into their synagogue. What? I'm like, what? Departing from there, he went right into their synagogue. He's already stated with all authority, he is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, he's already said that. Now he went right into their synagogue. Notice that. The word there. And departing from there, he went into their synagogue. That must be referring to the Pharisees' synagogue, who were the ones in the field who accused him of breaking the Sabbath, and the disciples. He went into their synagogue. So he knows where their synagogue is, and he walks right into these same Pharisees. He just had confrontation with in the grain field. He walks right into their synagogue, the Bible says. It was purposely done by Jesus. He often did this. He often was the one that prompted the confrontation with these Pharisees. Can you imagine the Pharisees when Jesus walked in? I mean, we thought we chided that guy and argued with him enough, and of course he silenced us, but now he comes just walking right into their synagogue. Can you imagine the Pharisees when they seen that? And I assume the disciples were with him. Now, we don't know if this is on the same day. If you're reading Matthew's gospel, you don't know if this is the same day as the grain field, because it says, and departing from there, he went to their synagogue. But the parallel passage in Luke seems to suggest that this was on a different Sabbath. So maybe a week later, he goes into their synagogue. Luke 6, 5 and 6 says, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And then verse 6 says, "And it came about on another Sabbath that he entered their synagogue." So it seems to be from Luke that this is a week later, maybe. So Matthew 12, 10 tells us, "And behold." Now, you know Matthew likes to use that word. He uses that word a lot to get our attention. Behold. And there's a reason he said that, because this is a big event that's about to take place on the Sabbath right here. Behold. Now, Jesus purposely went right into the Pharisee synagogue, like I told you. Mark 3, 1 says, "And he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand." Actually, Luke 6, 6 says, "And it came about on another Sabbath that he entered their synagogue, was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered." Matthew says, "And behold," just coincidentally, Jesus walks in the synagogue, and just coincidentally, there's a man inside their synagogue with a withered hand. And as you heard me, Luke said it was his right hand. It was his right hand. So Matthew 10 says, "And behold, there was a man with a withered hand, and the Pharisees," that would have been, "and they questioned him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Now watch this. "In order that they might accuse him." So Jesus comes in, and there just happens to be a man there with a withered hand, and they start putting two to two together. Here's Jesus, and here's this man with a withered hand. And they say, "Oh, okay, let's see if we can trap him." And they ask him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And they're only doing this now because the Bible says, "In order that they might accuse him." Now, did they think that Jesus could heal the man with a withered hand? Did they think he could heal him with a withered hand? Yeah, I'm sure they did. Jesus already healed hundreds, probably thousands. They knew he could heal them. They were just wondering if he would, with them right there and it being the Sabbath. And so, to be sure, they prompted him with their devious, demonic question. "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" They see the man with the withered hand there. They see Jesus came in their synagogue. "Oh, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" A question they did not even want the answer to. They didn't want the answer to that. A question, it was just a question to prompt him to heal on the Sabbath day, which would be considered work to them, therefore breaking the Sabbath. They wanted to make sure that Jesus recognized there was a man there with a withered hand. "Oh, Jesus, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" And the Bible says, in order that they might accuse him. They could care less if the man was healed, and they could care less if they got the answer to their question. They could care less. They framed their question as if to question their Sabbath rule as lawful, which everybody under them would have said, "Oh, it is lawful. You can't heal on the Sabbath day. That's one of the Pharisees' laws." They could care less if the man was healed. They just wanted to accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath law that they had devised. It was just a setup for them. The whole thing was just a setup for them. Now remember, this is in the place of the Old Testament scripture reading and learning. This is where you come and you hear the scriptures read and you learn. This is a religious place. And they're in a religious place and they're scheming. Religion is just something for them to use for their own selfish advancement. Don't you see that there? Religion is just something for them to use for their own selfish advancement and to condemn everyone else. So he asked them a simple question. So he answers their question with a question. Look at verse 11. "And he said to them, what man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out?" So he answers their question with a question. Now notice the wording is, he says, "What man shall there be among you?" So he's talking to the Pharisees, and he's asking them, "What man is there among you Pharisees? If you had a sheep, fell among you, one of your sheep fell into a pit, would you not just lift it out?" Now he knows their sinful, greedy hearts. He knows that each one is thinking, "Yes, I would get my sheep out of my pit. I may not help anybody else, but I would get my sheep out of my pit." even on the Sabbath day. And he knows they would. And that's why he asked him. He knows they would think to themselves, I would rescue my own sheep on the Sabbath day to help my sheep stay alive and to benefit me. That's why he asked the question. Hey, you're Pharisees. You're one of his lawful to do good and to heal on the Sabbath day. Let me just ask you, what about if one of your sheep fell into a pit, would you get it out? And he knows they're thinking, yeah, I would get it out. But they don't answer him. Luke tells us Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew what the conclusion would be to this question. So he states in verse 12, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. He answers the question. They asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Of course, just accuse him. So he asked them a question. Well, if one of your sheep fell in the pit, wouldn't you get it out? And he knows they would. And he just assumes, knowing their sinful hearts, that they would. And then he says, well, okay. That's the rhetorical question. You would. How much more then value is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. He tells them that. Healing someone is good. Healing someone is good. Healing someone is good. It's just like you getting your sheep out of a pit. That's doing a good thing. Well, if getting a sheep out of a pit is a good thing, how much more value is to heal a man, which is more valuable than a sheep? That's what he's saying. And he's also saying, this is my law. This is my law. I am Lord of the Sabbath. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And let me show you how lawful it is to do good on the Sabbath. Let me show you how lawful it is. Look at verse 13. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. Luke tells us in chapter 6, verse 8, but he knew what they were thinking, of course, when he asked that question. And he said to the man with the withered hand, rise and come forward. And he rose and came forward. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. So Luke gives us a little more information. Now, while all this is going on between Jesus and the Pharisees, here's this man with a right-hand disease like driftwood. And he's standing there and he's watching, listening to the confrontation going back and forth with Jesus and the Pharisees. And he heard Jesus say, a man is of more value than a sheep. Thinking to himself, wow, it's referring to me. He heard Jesus say, you take care of what is yours, your sheep. So I will take care of what is mine. You take care of what is yours. I'll take care of what is mine. Referring to the man with the withered hand. He's mine. I made him. The man is commanded by the Lord of the Sabbath. He's commanded now to rise, step forward, and stand in front of everyone. That's what we just read. Now, think about this for just a minute with me. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, who's talking? God is talking. And he tells the man to rise, step forward, and stand in front of everyone. And the Bible says he arose and stood there in front of everybody. I'm assuming he did this by faith, trusting Jesus instead of the Pharisees. And just before Jesus heals this man, Mark records, and he said to the man with the withered hand, rise and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life and to kill? But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out. His hand was restored. After the man came forward, by faith, trusting in Christ, he looks around at them, and he knows the setup, and he knows they're just full of anger, and he's perturbed and disgusted in their hardened hearts, because they would care about one of their own sheep, but they could care less if this man gets healed. And here's the man about to get healed. Actually, he did get healed. And he, despite their prideful, scheming, demonic deception, of their hardness, of their spiritually dead hearts, Jesus just heals the man. Just heals the man, showing that he is Lord of the Sabbath. And he heals the man on the Sabbath day, right in their synagogue, right in their face. What a crisis. What a crisis, not for Jesus, but for them. What a crisis for them. A miracle has just happened before their very eyes, right? Now, a miracle has just happened before their very eyes. Here's a man's hand drift, like driftwood, and all of a sudden it turns up brand new, right before their very eyes. Let me tell you something. Don't believe the atheists and the agnostics when they tell you, if I could just see a miracle, I'd believe in Jesus. No, they won't. No, they won't. The rich man and Lazarus, the rich man went to hell and the Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. He wanted somebody to go back and tell his brothers. And he said, listen, they got the word of God. They got Moses and they got the law. Let them hear him. No, they won't. People often say that. You hear them argue, if I could just show me a miracle. Give me a sign, I believe. No, you won't. These people watched this man's hand get straightened out and made brand new right in their face. Right in their face. And so what's their response? Wow, we're in the presence of the Son of God. What a wonderful thing that's happened. Who cares what day it is? No, what does it say? Well, it says, verse 14. When the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. What? If I could just see a miracle, I believe in Jesus. He just saw one. And what do? You go out and you counsel together how you might kill him. Actually, Mark 3:6 says, and the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as how they might destroy him. And then Luke 6:11 says, but they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. The Pharisees bombed out of the synagogue, mad as hornets. They got together the Herodians, whom they disliked, by the way, but so full of rage, they got together with the people they didn't even like to plot how they could murder Jesus. Why? Because he healed a man on the Sabbath day. He healed a man on the Sabbath day. He did a miracle on the Sabbath day. They could not take his insubordination. They could not take it that somebody defied them and was right. As miraculous as he was, as divine as he was, they could not take his insubordination. He purposely walked into the lion's den and pulled their teeth. And they were in pain, growling in anger. So what he did, practically, just walked right in the lion's den, yanked their teeth out, all their viciousness, and they just left them in pain, growling with hate. Wow. All they want to do is go out and figure out how they might destroy him. Nice religious guys, right? Kind of religion you want to join. Let's join this religion, that their religion is to figure out how to kill the innocent. Makes me want to be part of their religion, yeah? No. If you only knew what all the false religions really teach and think, if you only knew of what they teach and what they think, you would be appalled. These false religions out there that stay in opposition to the Word of God have hate and murder in their hearts. It's all about them. If you only knew what they really teach and think, I didn't even want to go off on that, but the spiritually dead, scripturally illiterate, superficial ceremonialists with their scheming, prideful hearts are deep down depraved, sinful men. They're spiritually dead. They don't know the Word of God. It's all superficial and ceremony to them, and all they do is scheme with their prideful hearts because they're just sinful, depraved hearts disguised in religious garb. Disguised in religious garb, which is so bad. Actually, 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15 says, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. And that's what they were. They were servants of Satan, disguised as servants of righteousness. But the end will reveal their depraved, wicked hearts. Listen, we as Christians are to be discerning using Scripture as our spiritual guide into all truth as the Holy Spirit leads us. We need to be people of the book. We need to be people who know and understand the Word of God so that we can apply it in every situation. We don't need to be ignorant in the dark. We need to know the Word of God. We need leaders in the church who will be like Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 1. He said, we need leaders who are holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Why? For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, that's what these Pharisees were, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. We need leaders in the church. We need men with some concrete backbone that will not compromise and proclaim the word of God, the whole counsel of God, whether people like it or not. Christians need to know the word of God. Like Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy, preach the word, not your opinion, not your idea, not the culture, not politics. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why? For the time will come, and we're already there, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. We need men that will stand behind the pulpit and proclaim the word of God so the people of God will know the word of God. Well, let me conclude with our exposition in Matthew with verse 15. Look back in Matthew 12, verse 15. But Jesus, and I'll conclude with this, but Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. Seems Jesus just walked out of the synagogue in the midst of all their religious hatred. The Bible says Jesus, aware of this, aware of what? Aware that they counseled together how they might destroy him. He just withdrew, separated himself from them in the midst of all that religious hatred, and on the Sabbath day, I like this, and he healed them all. Not just the guy with the withered hand. He walked out of the synagogue, and all these people followed him that were all crippled, maimed, diseased, and he healed them all on the Sabbath day. Now they can really get mad. He didn't just break the law by healing one guy on the Sabbath day. He healed everybody on the Sabbath day because the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And if he wants to heal everyone on the Sabbath, well, he can do what he wants on the Sabbath because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. If he wants to heal everybody on the Sabbath, he can heal everybody on the Sabbath, right? Because he is sovereign God. And that's exactly what he did. Amen. Well, next week we're going to pick this study back up. And I want to talk to you as we are going to observe the Lord's table. And I'm going to teach how that is not ceremony, not ritual, not liturgy. I want to teach you about it. It's a church ordinance. And I want to teach you how Jesus changed everything. How he changed the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. And how he changed the Jewish Passover into the Lord's table. How he changed everything. And I'm going to bring that out next week as we look at this quote from the Old Testament about what the Lord says about his son, his servant, the chosen. Let's pray. Again, Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege and opportunity we have to come and gather in Jesus' name and open up Scripture, read it, think about it, meditate on it, mull through it, proclaim it, try to understand its meaning, its implications for our lives. May we all submit to its authority and seek how to apply it to our lives when we walk out these doors. May it truly be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We have given ourselves to understand the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in this passage. May we take this word and hide in our hearts that we do not sin against you, Father. And do not sin against our Son, but be victorious over sin. And where sin did abound, your word says grace did much more abound. And not to be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Father, help us to be people of your book, to be people who know your word, who can quickly quote it, quickly be able to turn to passages of scripture for comfort and direction. Thank you for these that have come. Father, I pray that you'd bless them for their faithfulness. Bless them for what they have heard this morning. May it transform their lives. May it change them. May their faith be stronger, and may it grow. And may you give them victory, Father, over temptation, victory over the flesh, and victory over this world. Help us, Father, I pray, as only you can. Bless your church. I ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.